Well, turn with me to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. We take a break from Genesis over the next 4 weeks in this season of Advent, and we'll return to Genesis after this is over, but let's scroll about 1,300 years or so forward in redemptive history to the prophet Isaiah. And we want to think these 4 weeks about God's gifts to us. And today, God's gift of peace. And so we read Isaiah chapter 2, just the first 4 verses. Let us hear God's word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, there's a wall outside the United Nations headquarters in New York that many of you may have seen if you've traveled there. And engraved on that wall are these words, or part of these words, from the prophet Isaiah. It says, They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And in the garden of the UN, there's lots of statues and sculptures that have been donated by various countries around the world. And there's one there that was donated by the then Soviet Union called just this, Let Us Beat Swords into Plowshares. And it's a giant bronze statue depicting a man with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand. And he is beating that weapon into something that can be used for farming and the good of mankind. And of course, it's depicting man's desire to end war and violence and to use our abilities for the good of humanity. And both that wall and that statue in the UN, they send a very powerful and an extremely optimistic message. It's essentially this. If we come together as the world and we put our minds, our hearts, our skills, our labors to the task, perhaps we can achieve peace in the world. Now, of course, what lies behind that is a belief that man is inherently good and that he could do such a thing. And that's a belief that sadly took many heavy blows over the last century. We think of World War I that was supposed to be the war to end all wars, but instead it was one of the most gruesome and hideous displays of mankind's ability to hate, maim, and kill his fellow man. And it was a complete unsuccess, not successful at all, in the sense that it did not end all wars. The very next generation saw all the horror of World War II. And yet peace is still something that man has always longed for. You don't have to travel to the UN and see those words. You just see it at Christmas time. Over and over again, we hear songs or we see cards that depict this whole idea of peace on earth and the longing that man has in his soul that just desires this peace to come to earth, peace between one another, peace in the world, peace in our communities, peace in our homes, peace in our relationships. And yet peace is impossible to achieve, of course, apart from the person and work of Christ, because He is God's gift of peace to the world. And that is what Isaiah is prophesying about here. That is what he is saying. And we want to think about that today. Isaiah is seeing some extraordinary things in this vision, and he foretells of a time of true peace on earth, brought about by the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And so think with me about these words of Isaiah and this peace that he speaks about. First, the peace that is brought to Mount Zion. The peace that is brought to Mount Zion. Secondly, the peace that is brought to the Gentiles. The peace that is brought to the Gentiles. And then finally, the peace that is brought between the nations. May our hearts be lifted up to worship God for sending the Prince of Peace, His gift of peace to us as we think about these things. So in the first place, the peace that is brought to Mount Zion. Now, the prophet Isaiah had a vision. It says the word of the Lord that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as a prophet, Isaiah served God in the role of covenant prosecutor. He's like an attorney. He's a prosecutor for the covenant that God made. Not that covenant that He made with Abraham that we've been meditating upon for the past several months, that covenant that's described in Genesis 15, but a different covenant. That covenant that God made with the nation Israel upon Mount Sinai 400 years later, after that. You see, unlike God's covenant with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. If Israel as a nation was obedient, if they obeyed God's commands, they could remain in the land of Canaan. But if they were disobedient, then they would suffer the curses of that covenant. And these conditions and sanctions of what we call the Mosaic covenant, that covenant made on Sinai, they are spelled out very, very clearly. You can't deny that this is a conditional covenant. You look at places like Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, and you have these long chapters spelling out the blessings that Israel will get if she's obedient and the cursings she will get if she is disobedient. He warns His people very severely, God does. He says, if you walk contrary to Me and are not willing to obey Me, I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. I will scatter you among the nations, and your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. And of course, the tragic story of the nation Israel is that she didn't seem to pay much attention to those warnings. The story of Israel is a story of her covenant breaking, of her unfaithfulness. Even after the nation split into two kingdoms, what we call Israel in the north and Judah in the south, still they persisted in their idolatry and their disobedience. You have Baal worship, worship of Ashtoreth, Molech, all the different pagan deities of the nations. They're all just turning to them. They persist in their disobedience, and so what happens? God sends His covenant prosecutors. One by one, the prophets are sent to bring a bold message of repentance, warning God's people that they had broken that covenant of Sinai, saying, look, the treaty's broken. There's a big problem here. And the curses that God talked about, those aren't just idle sayings. They're coming. Famine, and also armies from far away who are going to carry you away into slavery. And that's what so much of the prophets bring. That's why, really, the book of Isaiah, a big chunk of it is very dark and gloomy. Chapter 1 even is very dark and gloomy. He's really bringing this picture of the coming judgment of God. It's mostly this message of doom that was going to be brought to Judah because of her wickedness. But in their bold message of repentance, the prophets would also speak of the mercy and the grace of the Lord that would come because of God's covenant with Abraham, you see, 400 years before. Even though Israel had broken that conditional covenant that had to do with remaining in the land that was made upon Sinai, That could not annul the promises that God had made 400 years before to Abraham, that he would save people by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the Messiah alone, that he would keep for himself a remnant, and that he would bring blessing upon them in a later time. And so the prophets not only brought law and condemnation for the disobedience, for the disobedient people, but they also brought a message of gospel to anyone who would repent. And that's what we see here. This vision that Isaiah saw, this is what it's all about. And that's why we see the prophets and Isaiah speaking so much about Christ and the glory of the age to come. Well, it's exactly what he's doing here, bringing a message of gospel. He's speaking of something wonderful that would happen later in history. He says in the first part of verse 2 there, "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills." Now, what is Isaiah talking about? What is the mountain of the Lord? Well, that's referring to Mount Zion, that mount upon which the temple was built. And you see, in the mind of the Jews, Zion and the temple, they went hand in hand. You couldn't really have one without the other. Both Zion and the temple, the house of the Lord, that is, it symbolized God's very presence with His people. And it's this that Isaiah sees in his vision. He sees the very thing that symbolizes God's presence with His people being established as the highest of all mountains. Even though physically, Zion was not the highest of all the mountains. It was much smaller than many of the mountains in Palestine. But this is what Isaiah is seeing. And the timing of this prophecy is very interesting because, you see, Isaiah lived and he prophesied in the 8th century B.C. And when he saw this vision and he proclaimed it to the people, well, the temple's still standing. And Mount Zion is still there. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of a problem. There's a lot of political turmoil going on for Judah at the time. She had wars with the kingdom of Israel in the north, and there was always this constant threat of an invasion by those vicious and terrifying Assyrians. But nevertheless, the temple in Mount Zion still stood. What's the big deal? Well, of course, 150 years later, God would send a different army, the Babylonians. And Nebuchadnezzar would come in with his magnificent army and decimate Jerusalem. He would carry Judah away into slavery for 70 years, the better part of a century. And he would bring the temple of Jerusalem that was upon Mount Zion to rubble. And you see, living in that Babylonian captivity for those 70 years, well, the people of Israel, the people of Judah, really, they would remember this prophecy by Isaiah. They would look for this time and they would long for the time when that prophecy would be fulfilled, when peace would be brought to Mount Zion and the temple would be rebuilt and restored so that once again they could worship there and enjoy God's presence. You see, this prophecy would bring Israel some hope and consolation later on. But the latter days that Isaiah is speaking about, they were not going to be fulfilled in Judah's return from Babylon and the rebuilding of the physical temple. No, Isaiah is seeing latter days and he's seeing a vision of a symbol of a far greater reality that was much further out on the horizon. The latter days, of course, were inaugurated when the Messiah came. We remember how the writer to the Hebrews began his sermon letter. Remember when we started that letter? I don't remember, about a year and a half ago or so. It opened up with that verse saying, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." You see, according to the New Testament, the last days, these latter days, they began with the coming of Christ in His first advent, and they continue all the way until His return, His second advent. And so we are now living in what are called the last days, and they've been the last days since the coming of Christ. That's what the Bible gives us. That's the category that we have to receive. And so Isaiah, what he's seeing, what he's prophesying about are these latter days, and really the one who is the very fulfillment of the temple on Mount Zion. The one to whom everything in that physical temple ultimately pointed. He is the true temple. He's the one, remember, when he walked in and he cleansed the temple, that temple that had all those articles of furniture, every single thing that pointed to him, the lampstand because he's the light of the world, the table of showbread because he's the bread of life, the altar of incense because he is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Father, even the basin where all the water would be so that the priest could wash. Well, he is the one who washes away our sins. He is the one who gives us living water. Everything spoke of him. And as he cleansed that temple, driving out all those merchants, they said, well, what are you doing? He says he spoke to them about the temple of his own body, saying, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. He is the fulfillment. He is the true temple. He is the very place where God and humankind meet, the place of reconciliation. And this is the same Messiah of whom Isaiah will prophesy over and over again in this long and beautiful and mysterious book. He's the son named Emmanuel, born to the Virgin. He's the one called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the branch from the stump of Jesse. He's the suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. For with his stripes we are healed. You see, the peace for which Israel would long as they mourned in lonely exile, it could only come through Christ. True peace would not come by returning to the land and building a temple again on Mount Zion. And if you know the story of Israel, you know that that didn't even work. Sure, they went back and they rebuilt their temple, and that was wonderful. But later, they were tormented by the Greeks, and then after that, occupied by the Romans, who eventually crushed them and destroyed that temple as well. And there hasn't been one since. No, the true peace that comes, the true peace that would be brought to Mount Zion, is the peace between God, who is holy, and man, who is sinful, and the two being reconciled through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple and Zion. The peace that would be brought to Mount Zion would come through His righteous life, His atoning death, and His glorious resurrection, which restores the broken relationship between God and man and fulfills the legal requirements of the law. It is not an earthly, physical Mount Zion that Isaiah sees. The fact that that mountain is bigger should tip us off to that. But Isaiah sees a Mount Zion to which the writer to the Hebrews says that you and I have come. You say, what? I've never been to Mount Zion. I've never taken a plane. No, he says you have come to Mount Zion. We heard it today in the call to worship. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And being brought to that Mount Zion, you see, by God's grace, then we can say with the Apostle Paul, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that Isaiah sees being brought to Mount Zion. But notice that Isaiah sees this peace being brought to the Gentiles as well. And that's the second thing we want to think about. He says there at the very end of verse 2 and then going into verse 3, and all the nations shall flow into it, or flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, the picture of people streaming to Mount Zion, to the temple, you know, going to Jerusalem, on these pilgrimages would be something that most Jews would be familiar with, because they saw that every year. Their annual feasts, they would see Jerusalem, which you know would have about 50,000 people or so in the first century, for example. It would often swell to about 200,000 people just during Passover. It could quadruple in size easily just during those feasts. People would constantly be traveling over to Mount Zion, filling the temple. Well, that's something that they would be familiar with and easy for them to visualize. But what would have been very striking is not only the fact that the mountain is now higher than the rest of the mountains, but also that Isaiah said, all nations shall flow into it. Now, usually when the Old Testament uses this term nations, especially in the plural, it's not referring to geopolitical governments necessarily, although sometimes it'll do that as well, but typically to Gentiles in general. The nations, the goyim in Hebrew, were the non-Jewish Gentile peoples that were outside of God's covenant of grace. And Isaiah sees a vision of all these Gentiles flowing up to Zion, not as an invading army, not as the Assyrians or the Babylonians going to bring the temple down to rubble again, but as sinners being reconciled to God through the Messiah. And of course, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us. That's exactly what's recorded for us in the book of Acts, isn't it? Jesus commissioned His apostles and told them to make disciples of what? All nations. To be witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in that Samaria that none of them wanted to travel to, and even to the ends of the earth, the gospel going out. And yet we see in this vision people coming in, because that's exactly what happened. We read in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the ability to bring the gospel to all of these different people so they would be gathered into the kingdom. And it even lists them there for us. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians, all of these people hearing the gospel in their native tongue. The gospel going out. And these people being brought, you see, to spiritual Mount Zion. Being brought in so that God's promise to Abraham that He would be a blessing to the nations has been brought to pass. The message of peace was brought to them. And ever since Christ's first advent, the message of peace continues to be brought to them. It has been brought to you and to me. And we, you see, have been brought up to Mount Zion. That gospel of peace has been announced to us and people of every tongue and nation and tribe. And ever since, we have been flowing up to Mount Zion, not that physical mountain in Palestine, but the spiritual Mount Zion, which is centered upon the enthroned Christ in heaven. And you see, we go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, when every Lord's Day, when we gather together like this, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And what Isaiah saw in that vision, 700 years before Jesus Christ even came, loved ones, it has been fulfilled and it is continuing to be fulfilled throughout this age. And yet that's not all Isaiah saw. He saw more. He sees peace brought to Mount Zion. He sees peace brought to the Gentiles. And he sees peace brought between the nations. Verse 4, He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, when is that fulfilled? When will we see that? Well, there's an aspect to this peace between the nations that Isaiah sees that is already, and an aspect that is not yet. The peace between the nations that has already come is the peace that has come between Jews and Gentiles in Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. You know, while that might not seem like such a big deal for us, we might say, oh, is that all? Because we're 21st century Western Christians. Loved ones, we have to remember that was a huge deal in the first century for Jews. A huge deal. Gentiles weren't to come into the temple. They weren't to come into the tabernacle. And there was great enmity, hostility between Jews and Gentiles. There was no peace. And it's a major theme, really, of the New Testament. The New Testament focuses much of its attention upon this theme of this reconciliation, not only between us and God through Jesus Christ, but the benefit that comes from that of the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile who are in Jesus Christ. Half of Ephesians 2, for example, is devoted precisely to this peace. For there it's Paul that where he says that as Gentiles, you and me, most of us, I'm sure, we were once, he says, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you, Paul says, who were far off, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to one Spirit, by one Spirit to the Father. You see, peace has been made between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ. And it is the church made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, which is the holy nation now. Not any geopolitical nation, but a spiritual nation. And in this sense, Isaiah's vision of nations not lifting up swords against each other has been fulfilled. That's what we see here. When we come in to worship together, we come in as one people. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. That's why racism and things like that have no place, or classism, they have no place in the kingdom of God, because we are one. And this is the peace, you see, that Isaiah is seeing. He sees a peace also, though, that is brought between the nations that results in an end of war and bloodshed. I mean, is there something more here? And the answer is yes, there is something more that we can look forward to. Peace as it will spread across this globe, and we will never have war again. And we say, oh, when will that be? When we make enough Christians? When we get the right Christian people into office? And finally, we will live in such a way that there will never be war again? Well, as wonderful as that idea might seem to us, that's not what the Bible reveals. Jesus and His apostles made it very, very clear that war and suffering would characterize the period between His two advents. And over the past 2,000 years, loved ones, it doesn't matter how hard we wish it were true, or what kind of glasses we want to put on and read history, the fact of the matter is, little has changed. Man is sinful in his heart, and he will still be at the neck of his neighbor. Yes, we've become more technologically advanced in science and medicine. But what do? We take that technology, we take that science, and we use it on each other. In the 20th century and all the advances that we made, Well, what do? We take our ability to fly. We take our ability to propel a piece of lead at a rate that we can't even see it being propelled and projected. We take planes and machine guns and bombs and nerve agents and we use them against one another. Well, when will those things go away? The 20th century has been said to be the bloodiest of the last 20. When will those things go away? When will we beat our weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks, farming tools to be used for the good of mankind? Not this side of Christ's second advent. Because it only comes at the return of the King when He returns with a sword and puts away all evil and even destroys death itself. And we need to remember that Isaiah is seeing these things with his prophetic perspective. He sees, as it were, you know, one mountain range, kind of as we might see sometimes in the morning as you're coming over the 52 into Santee and you see the mountains there. It can, in a sense, look like one set of mountains. And yet those mountains, as you know, all of them that you're seeing, they're very, very far apart from one another. And this is what constantly happens with the prophets. They prophesy of something, of the advent of the Messiah, and yet it is two advents. His first coming in humility to be the conqueror through His life, death, and resurrection, and then His second advent when He comes in glory, physically, visibly, to put away once and for all evil, even death itself. And it brings us to another vision, a vision that another prophet had. The Apostle John, listen to what he says in Revelation 21. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the angel showed me the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." You see, heaven on earth does not and cannot come until Christ brings it at His second advent. And what Isaiah sees is a vision of these things that are accomplished in the two advents of Christ. He sees God's gift of peace coming to Mount Zion, coming to the Gentiles, and being brought to all nations of the earth. He sees it from His perspective and what that means for us, loved ones. As we live in a world where there is war, as some of us have friends, some of us have sons who right now even are in a combat zone, as we watch the news and there's violence and bloodshed and evil, as we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil spiritually in our own lives. What it means, you see, all of this, is that we are to be reminded that we are to live with the knowledge that we are pilgrims living between these two advents. We are to live as those who are in Jesus Christ, looking back into history and seeing what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection, and looking forward in hope and expectation of what He will yet bring at the end of history. And as we go forth in this Christmas season, the season of Advent, those are the things that we ought to be thinking about. Singing, O come, Emmanuel, God with us. Come back again. and deliver us as we still mourn in this age. May our hearts be lifted up to sing that even now as we partake of His table, proclaiming His death until He returns. Amen.